So this is week one of our series of conversations about the gospel and AI. And very glad that you're here. Welcome. You had options tonight. You chose to be here. That was a good investment in your own soul. It was a good investment in being part of the human community during a revolutionary time in our history. So very glad that you're here. If you're unfamiliar with the building, there are restrooms right out here. They're gender-neutral restrooms, and one is city, and one is country. And so you can choose based on your natural affinity for your environment. What I want to do is, from time to time, we're going to do this. I'm going to invite you to turn and talk. Grab one or two people who are seated near you, and you're welcome to cross the room and go sit down with someone new each time. That's totally fine. But every once in a while, we'll turn and talk. And I'd like you to find someone and just say, what brought you here? What grabbed your interest about this topic, and what questions are you bringing with you? So take a couple minutes to share those things with each other. Anybody remember that old SNL sketch, Jimmy Fallon, the DJ? And we're back! Anybody remember that? No? All right. Well, what is AI? This is a slippery thing to define. You're not going to find a lot of people agreeing on a precise definition. So we'll use some broad definitions. Some humans who work for IBM say that artificial intelligence is technology that enables computers and machines to simulate human learning, comprehension, problem solving, decision making, creativity, and here's the scariest one, autonomy. All right. So at least they're honest about what they're going for. These are planned jailbreaks. We want this technology to elude our grasp and go off and do its own thing. Here's Google AI's definition. AI is a broad branch of computer science dedicated to building machines capable of performing tasks that typically require human intelligence. What's that? It's a little less scary, yeah, but, you know, AI is defending itself, right?
Yeah. Sure.
AI promises enormous power. There is a spectrum in Silicon Valley of doomers and optimists, as you can imagine. People who are very cautious, even afraid of where this might lead us, and people who think this is our salvation or the planet's salvation. So just to share a little bit of that spectrum with you, Elon Musk, everyone knows who he is. He says, I think the danger of AI is much greater than the danger of nuclear warheads by a lot. And mark my words, AI is far more dangerous than nukes. Once there is awareness, people will be extremely afraid, as they should be. Now this is Elon Musk. He loves to get attention, so he may be shocking us into following him on X. But that's a pretty cautionary voice. Dario Amodi, who leads Anthropic. Humanity is about to be handed almost unimaginable power, and it is deeply unclear whether we possess the maturity to wield it. I believe we are entering a rite of passage, both turbulent and inevitable, which will test who we are as a species. So pretty inflammatory. But also kind of like, well, we'll see. This is a stress test. Do we have the inner resources to manage power like we've never had it before? All right, some interesting voices. What about the techno-optimists? Well, Mark Andreessen, huge voice in this. He says, we believe we are poised for an intelligence takeoff that will expand our capabilities to unimagined heights. AI is our alchemy. Our philosopher's stone. We are literally making sand think. There is no material problem that cannot be solved with more technology. This is kind of a classic utopian vision, right? It echoes the Enlightenment vision from 325 years ago, that said, with the right education and technology, we can solve all of our problems. What did that create? the 20th century that was the bloodiest century on record. We found more sophisticated and efficient ways of killing each other to the tunes of hundreds of millions of lives lost. But Mark Andreessen thinks there's no problem we cannot solve. Sam Altman, CEO of OpenAI, says, I think artificial general intelligence will be the best tool humanity has yet created. We'll be able to solve all sorts of problems. We'll make just incredible things for each other, for ourselves, for the world. How could we have thought we didn't want this? It was a very, very optimistic voice. But the same guy also said this. The worst case could be lights out for humanity. AI will probably most likely lead to the end of the world. But in the meantime, there will be great companies. Only a tech entrepreneur would frame things quite like that. Well, I'm curious. I thought about like standing up and moving our bodies to different sides of the room, but like, raise your hand if you think you lean techno-optimist. Okay? Maybe four. Raise your hand if you think you lean techno-doomer, techno-pessimist. Okay? Raise your hand if you're like, I have no idea. It's too soon. Okay. All right. Good. Good. All right. Interesting. Both the doomers and the optimists agree about one thing, that something very profound and new is happening. On the tech side, there's one set of questions that drives innovation, and that is, what can we do? What are we capable of? But then there's another set of questions that's probably more important that doesn't get enough attention, which is the what should we do line of questioning. What, do we need any self-imposed limits? What could this cost us? What might AI do to us as a species? And we get to wrestle with some of these questions from the perspective of the gospel. That's why we're here. Next week, we're going to talk about how AI might impact work and creativity. In 2 weeks, we'll talk about how AI impacts our relationships and experience of community. Tonight, we're going to try to tackle two questions. How should we relate to technology broadly? And what does it mean to be human? And these are kind of the primary questions as we approach this topic. What's our relationship to technology? And what does it mean to be human? All right, we're going to stop from time to time to pause, to check in with each other, to turn and talk. If you're like, you lost me, Bill, or you just used a word, I don't know what it means, please raise your hand. We don't want anyone lost. We don't want anyone wandering off a cliff or anything like that. We want to stay in the same mental universe together. So first question, how should we relate to technology? Technology is never neutral. Can we say that out loud together? Technology is never neutral. Every technology involves trade-offs. That doesn't mean we shouldn't adopt it. We just have to recognize that there are benefits and costs. There's always things gained and always things lost when we adopt new technology. So some examples, the printing press gives us this amazing ability to spread knowledge across the world at a scale we've never even dreamed of before, and our memories went kaput. Because we're like, well, I don't need to memorize anything. I've got it in this book. I can look it up anytime I want, right? Or the automobile. The ability to not just span large distances, but to like bring a bunch of stuff with you, or to travel with other people across long distances. But what happened is we created a society that's so mobile, many of us feel a complete lack of rootedness, right? It's like, I used to live in Seattle, then I lived in Florida, then I lived in LA, and then I was in New York for a while. But we don't know who our people are. We don't have a sense of rootedness. Air conditioners. Who isn't praising God for the gift of Freon and air conditioners right now, right? But before air conditioners, after dinner, people would go out and they would sit on the porch. And they would visit with their neighbors. And they'd go for walks. And they'd have all these chance encounters with their neighbors who were out on their porches. And now You drive down the road, no one is on their porch after dinner. Everyone is in the comfort of their air-conditioned home. And so overnight, the potential for hundreds of millions of spontaneous interactions with neighbors vaporized. It was an unintended consequence. But it's a steep price to pay for 4, 10, 15 degrees of comfort. I want to trace the development of our relationship to technology throughout human history. And I'm leaning on a book by Neil Postman. It was actually written quite a while ago. Brilliant thinker, taught at NYU for a lot of years, kind of a cultural critic, educational theorist, but really obsessed with the life of the mind and the role of math, media, and technology and how it reshapes community and democracy and just our the structures of how we think. And he wrote this book, Technopoly, and this book actually traces how our relationship with technology has changed throughout time. And his point is it's not just that technology has changed, but our relationship with technology has changed dramatically. So for most of human history, from the dawn of civilization right up to maybe even the mid-1800s, human civilizations have been what Postman called tool-using cultures. So in tool-using cultures, technology is a servant rather than a master. People invent tools to solve practical problems, plows, water mills, ships, tools of war, right? To serve existing cultural goals, purposes like building churches, improving agriculture, preserving sacred texts, right? And the culture's deepest commitments already exist. And these tools serve those commitments. They operate within those boundaries. So, for instance, pyramids were invented to preserve the dead, to honor the dead. Temples were constructed to be a place where heaven and earth meet. Plows were developed to help us grow food for more people. The clock was invented. Does anyone know this? Was it for trains?
For ships?
Nope. The clock was invented to regulate prayer in monasteries. They're like, we want to pray these different times of day, and this is going to keep us in rhythm. Yeah. The chord, bum, 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 the backbone of almost all of the music that we listen to, was created by monks to depict the Trinity, the inner life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Bum, bum, bum. Fascinating. But we were creating tools, creating instruments, creating technology to serve these purposes that we're already committed to in the culture, in the family, in the religion. So for most of human history, when it came to technology, the question was, what kind of tool can help us to reach our goals and to fulfill our purposes, which were set by nation, community, family, religion, all those things. And then around the 18th century, there was the Enlightenment, which began in Europe and very quickly spread to the Americas and beyond. And the Enlightenment said, hey, let's forget about kings and queens. Forget about religion. Forget about tradition. Let's use reason. Let's use science to better understand the world and create a better world. And this is how we will make progress. And so during the Enlightenment, we shifted from being a tool-using culture to a technocracy. In a technocracy, technology is in competition with traditional sources of authority. So technology no longer merely serves culture, it begins to challenge it. This is not necessarily a bad thing, but it does mark a profound shift in human civilization. Scientific discovery, industrialization, innovation, these things became our culture's ideals. And at the same time, older authorities, tradition, religion, inherited wisdom, had to justify themselves against technological progress. So there's a competition happening. In this age, technology didn't just give us tools, it completely reshaped the way people think. So the printing press, I don't have to commit things to memory anymore. And I don't have to just inherit what my family passes down to me. I can learn on my own. I can learn from strangers half a world away. That's a massive category shift, isn't it? Or the telescope. I can make my own observations about reality. I don't have to accept other people's explanations or descriptions. Or machinery. I don't have to produce things one at a time. I'm not limited by what I can accomplish in my own strength during my waking hours. I can turn diesel into whatever I want. Capitalism. I don't have to raise animals or acquire more land to become more wealthy. I can invest my wealth in the market. So these are all new technologies that are radically changing what we thought were natural limits. So in tool-using cultures, the question was, what tool best serves the purposes and the goals set for me by my God and my nation and my family? But in a technocracy, the question becomes, what new possibilities can technology create? What can we suddenly imagine or accomplish that we couldn't before? And all of a sudden, technology isn't just a tool that makes something easier or faster. It introduces a whole new way of thinking and knowing and imagining. Now, if you think that was a big change, the third stage, which we're in now, is what Postman calls technopoly. And as the name suggests, this is when technology becomes a monopoly over our imagination. Instead of merely influencing or challenging the culture, technology becomes the culture's highest authority. So instead of asking whether technology serves human flourishing, we just assume that technological solutions are inherently better than non-technological solutions. We just assume that whatever comes off the assembly line next is going to be good for us, and we just adopt it. So in a technopoly, efficiency, productivity, leisure, distraction, these things replace wisdom, tradition, morality, judgment as the standards by which we make decisions. It's just move the goalposts to a completely different arena. Postman says that technopoly is a culture that seeks its authorization in technology, finds its satisfaction in technology, and takes its orders from technology. In a technopoly, the governing question becomes, what does technology tell us to do? So notice the progression. Tool-using cultures. How can this technology help us to accomplish our goals? In a technocracy, how can this technology open up new possibilities? Technopoly, what does this technology tell us to do? That is a massive shift that has nothing to do with the technologies themselves. Here's a helpful illustration. Imagine three farmers, one from each of these three kinds of cultures, and each of them buys a tractor. The farmer from a tool-using culture buys a tractor because it helps him to better care for the land that was entrusted to him by God or by his ancestors. The tractor serves the farmer. It serves the family. It serves the community. People need to be fed. The farmer from a technocracy reorganizes his entire farm around maximizing the tractor's capabilities. Efficiency. Getting as much production out of the land becomes increasingly important to that second farmer. The farmer from a technopoly concludes that anything the tractor cannot measure or improve is probably not important. Now the machine itself defines success. See that shift? What's the point of all of this? Our relationship with technology has changed dramatically. The danger is not the technology itself. The danger is allowing the technology to become a master instead of a servant. A lord instead of a tool. That's what's changed. And so the question we have to ask ourselves about any new technology, and certainly AI, is who is serving whom? Well, let's pause here. Thoughts? Questions? No, I wasn't a prophet. They were saying this is in development. But, yeah, and just the thing, like, we can't imagine a world without that. And that was only 19 years ago.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's astonishing, really.
It is astonishing.
Hello? I lost my phone for a week. Best week of my life.
I forgot who it was. It may have been Stanford did an experiment where they took someone's phone away for 2 weeks and their memory leapt. They got this cognitive tool back that they had put on the shelf because they didn't need it. I mean, just think about, like, when was the last time you took out a paper map and navigated, figured out where you needed to go? That ability is gone. I'm very grateful for Google Maps.
Yeah.
I was grateful for my GPS before that, but I have lost something. It's the trade-offs, right?
And it's funny how far back this thinking goes, because Socrates refused to learn, he refused to write down any of his teachings because he believed that it would atrophy the mind and prevent you from memorizing everything.
He was right.
And we only know that he said that because Plato then wrote it down.
All right, well, just to wrap up this section about the first question, the main question is, do we want technology to be our servant or our master? Jesus said, you cannot have two masters. Can we learn to relate to AI as a tool that we use in service to our real master? All right, well, let's shift topics here. And just talk about a little bit about what it means to be human. An AI is not a person. There have been multiple federal court cases in the last 18 months where the question was basically, does a chatbot have the right to free speech? And the result of those cases each time was no. And I hope the courts don't lose their nerve as time goes by. But an AI is not a person. It is, however, a mirror. Because AI is trained on us. AI is the result of large language models where they synthesize and analyze massive amounts of human input. Okay? Which means AI reflects human intelligence, creativity, prejudice, wisdom, brokenness, all of those things are reflected in our AIs. So AI can, as a tool, be something that augments and distorts our efforts because they're trained on us. So here's an important question. What does it mean to be human? Christianity offers a distinctive answer. The doctrine of the Imago Dei. The idea that each human being has been created in the image and likeness of God and therefore possesses infinite worth, beauty, dignity, and deserves respect. Goes right back to the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. This is a revolutionary idea in the history of civilization that human beings, human worth, is bestowed, not achieved. You know, in ancient Egypt, only the Pharaoh was created in the image of God, and everyone else was a slave. And Moses comes along and says, actually, you're all walking King Tuts. You're all royal priests. You all have God's fingertips all over you. You all have a divine spark. That was revolutionary. Our whole system of human rights is based on that doctrine, whether people believe it or not. It has entered the zeitgeist in like permanent institutional ways, but its source is the Bible. But our worth is externally sourced. We don't have to earn it. It's a gift. And it's universal. Every human being has it. Theologians throughout history have tried to capture what exactly the image of God is, what it means, what it refers to. And they mostly talk about it in three ways. We have certain capacities that are unique to humans. We can think, we can reason, we can create like our God does. They also talk about we have this ability to relate to God and to others in ways that are deeper and more intimate than other species. And we have a calling that's unique. And that's actually what the phrase image of God means, is that we are called to image God, to be his icons in the creation. We reflect his character. We reflect his mission, what he's all about. Our job is to fill the earth with his beauty and goodness. Now, AI can imitate some of our capacities, that first part of this definition. But only human beings are embodied, relational creatures with a God-given calling. A chatbot can simulate intimacy, but it can't experience intimacy. A chatbot can tell you about the doctrine of the image of God, but a chatbot itself cannot image God. Human beings are creatures. Yeah. Okay. So if we had some of our teenagers here tonight, they would say, "Oh, fantastic." Do you ever talk with a chatbot, Jasper? No. Okay. A chatbot could be anything from an Amazon Alexa to any number of highly visited websites where you just start talking or ask a question and it responds. And you might say, "Hey, what movies are playing right now?" And it will just answer you. Or you say, "What's the meaning of life?" And it will give you an answer. Or, should I have a big snack before I go to bed tonight? And it will give you an answer. And it is all trained on basically scraping the entire internet, synthesizing, analyzing everything that it finds, and then spitting out an answer.
So if I go on Google and ask a question, yes, that's a chatbot.
The first thing on your search results will be Google's chatbot. It's AI.
Yeah.
And then if you click that window and open it up, it'll give you a long answer in the bottom that says, "Do you want me to tell you about this? Do you want me to tell you about this? Do you want clarification about that? What do you think about that?" And it's just trying to draw you into a continuous conversation.
Oh my gosh.
Now, why do you suppose it would do that? Because in order for these AI models to improve, it needs more data. And so the chatbots are designed to engage you longer, to get more data from you, so that it has a larger language model to produce its algorithm and its responses.
Will a chatbot ever be honest and say that it doesn't know?
We may do some examples of chatbot conversations in future weeks. It's worth kind of educating ourselves as to, because these are not neutral either. Someone is placing their thumb on the scale, because if you just scrape the internet, you know, you're going to get all sorts of wackadoodle responses. If you ask it, "Are Americans better than Chinese people?" You know, someone has put their thumb on the scale to say, "No. But you may not like the way it's put its thumb on the scale in some ways, you know, and they're reflecting the ideology of Silicon Valley. Yeah.
Well, I think it's important to note that they're not always right, and so you can't rely on them. You have to do your own research. Mm-hmm. And I once asked him about a probate court letter, and it gave me a case in the Pacific Northwest that was an oil spill. If I had brought that into court, I would look foolish. And so you really can't.
It does make stuff up. I mean, newspapers have whole teams to fact check and make sure that what you're saying is actually true. They don't have that. They're just scraping. They're just looking for patterns. And so, if when I use it, you know, I might say, "What did so-and-so say about this?" And I'll usually only ask that about someone who's thought I'm familiar with. And then I'll say, what page number was it on? And then I'll pull out the book and I'll say, oh good, this is a quick way to get to the quote. Than if I had spent an hour flipping through this book, but at least I made sure it was in the book. Yeah, but it will make stuff up. Yeah.
Just really quick, I was thinking of some stories folks told me about experiences like that, that you can get into conversations with it in which it's almost like a therapist giving you, that it's unconditional positive regard.
Yeah. Yeah, we will talk about that extensively in 2 weeks. Because that is a really... that's probably what we're seeing on a mass level, on a population level, the greatest impact in is how it's impacting our relationships. We'll spend a lot of time talking about that. Yeah. Well, human beings are creatures. We have bodies, which means we have limits. And our limits are part of our humanity. Techno-optimists increasingly promise us that we will soon be able to escape or transcend our limits. And there are different visions of what this will look like. Some say we'll be able to live longer, maybe 150 or 200 years old, if we get nanotechnology to create bots small enough that they can just live in our circulatory system and find precancerous cells and polarize them, find things before they become problematic and just destroy them while we're sleeping. We can lengthen our lives, so that's some of the optimism. A lot of what people are saying is that AI will be able to optimize humans by blending man and machine. Now, what's wrong with this? It's a fair question, because no one in Silicon Valley is asking that question. But what's wrong with that? If humans require technology to be fully optimized, then you will inevitably arrive at a point in which there are two or more classes of humans. Optimized humans and sub-optimized humans. If optimization requires technology, and not all humans have equal access to those technologies, what happens? Pope Leo XIV recently published his encyclical on safeguarding the human person in the time of artificial intelligence. Just came out this summer. It's a great read. The first half is just basically Catholic social teaching. And if you're not familiar with that, Catholics kick Protestants' butts on social doctrine because they've been thinking about it for a long time.
Amen.
There are a lot of countries where, the Pope and the Archbishop and the King were like pals hanging out all the time. So Catholics have to figure out, if we have all this power, what are we going to do with it? So they've been thinking about it for a long time. And we Protestants are just playing catch up. The second half of the book is, all right, how does this all apply to AI? So it's worth a read. This is a quote from the encyclical. If the human being is treated as something to be perfected or surpassed, it becomes easier to accept that some lives are less useful, less desirable, and less worthy. In the name of progress, necessary sacrifices may begin to be justified, placing the burden on the most vulnerable in the pursuit of a supposed optimization of the species. Now, is this crazy? No, because we've done this so many times. Same dragon, different head, right? What was Hegel saying 100 years before Hitler? He was saying, all of history is moving towards its climax. And guess what the climax is? The Aryan race of Germany. And Hitler was reading that as a teenager saying, now that sounds pretty good, right? And so we don't want all this dead weight weighing us down. So let's get rid of the suboptimal humans so that the optimal humans can really make some noise on this planet, right? And there's a bunch of other versions of this story. But do you see what happens when you start talking about optimization of a human life that has already had bestowed on it infinite worth and value by its creator? Some techno-optimists have even loftier versions. the possibility of escaping our bodies, living forever on the cloud. And this is always described by these voices as a liberation. A liberation from what? From our bodies and our limitations. But the notion that our bodies are bad, that they're holding us back, is an ancient heresy. It's Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the belief that your mind was good and your body was evil and it was holding you back. And when you die, your mind separates from your body and your body goes into the ground and your mind goes into the clouds and is perfected. That is not Christianity. That is paganism. It's Gnosticism. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Your body is not something that belongs to you. It is you. You are a mind, spirit, soul amalgam that cannot be teased apart and separated. And it's all good. God created literal embodied human beings and looked at them and said, that is very good. So the idea that we have to escape or transcend or ditch our bodies is hogwash. The incarnation of God, God in human flesh, means that our bodies are good and redeemable, and that our limits are gifts. Our limits are a feature, not a bug. Our limits are not deficiencies that need to be overcome. I experience intimacy with my wife, Beth, when I need her help, when I depend on her. That doesn't make my life unoptimized. It improves my life. It deepens it. It enriches it. Weakness breeds intimacy. I experience joy when I gather with other people who have insights and wisdom and abilities that I don't have. If I somehow had all of the capabilities, I wouldn't need any of you. A world without limits is a world without intimacy. It's a world without joy, the joy that we experience when we receive from others things that we need. Our limits are not a design flaw, they are a gift. We flourish because of, not in spite of, our limits. And Tom took us there a few minutes ago. There is a Christian vision for how we can transcend some of our natural limits, but not through technology. Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supernaturally regenerates our hearts when our hearts are stuck wanting only what we think serves us. Someone said recently, you can do whatever you want. The problem is you don't always want certain things. So until your heart changes, until your desires change, you are limited by what you selfishly want. But the Holy Spirit can give you a new heart. The Holy Spirit can help you to feel what God feels. The Holy Spirit can help you to love what God loves. The Holy Spirit can supernaturally give you new desires and new affections that produce new values and new priorities and radically renewed lives. So I'll give you a chance to turn and talk with a neighbor or two. How do limits enrich your life? Let's think about this together. All right. Let's come back. So we're asking the question, what does it mean to be human? And Christianity's contribution to this, to the answer to this question, is we're made in God's image. Which means we already have infinite worth. And we already deserve infinite dignity and respect from one another. And our limits are not a design flaw. Our limits are part of the fabric of God's good creation so that we will depend on Him and each other and experience the joys of intimacy and belonging, helping one another. One of the... one of the promises of AI is actually a really old promise. It's not new. It's the promise of magic. Andy Crouch writes about this really well in a book called The Life We're Looking For, Reclaiming Relationship in a Technological World. We'll probably circle back to this book a couple times in this series. The promise of magic is power without effort, power without vulnerability, power without risk, power without relationships. So, for example, I can learn about literally anything without ever having to talk to someone. That's power without relationships. I can write a term paper without doing any research. That's power without effort. I can compose an apology to someone without having to bare my soul or even look at it. That's power without vulnerability. AI offers us power without friction, without effort, without, here's a key word, formation. So Andy Crouch, this book, he argues that modern digital technology is actually the realization of the ancient quest for magic. Only instead of relying on cauldrons and spells, we use smartphones and AI to achieve the same dream, which is to gain absolute power over the world with the tap of a finger, but without any personal growth, accountability, or human connection. In this book, he makes a distinction between tools and devices. A tool or an instrument, think a hammer, a violin, a bicycle. A tool or an instrument requires your physical presence. It requires your practice. It requires effort, mastery. A tool demands character and skill development. They don't change who you are, they just extend what you can do. I might be able to throw a golf ball 100 feet, but I could hit it a lot further with a golf ball. But I still have to practice wielding the power of that tool, right? It extends my capability, but it still requires something of me. I can make music with a piano I can't make with my mouth, but it still demands something of me. Whereas devices allow you to change the world around you without requiring you to change yourself. Devices remove the friction of life. You can command a screen to bring you food or to entertain you. Or to give you answers instantly without any effort or patience or sacrifice on your part. And Crouch says that we are constantly seduced by our devices to give us a shortcut to the good life. But this comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of our formation. AI can simultaneously make us more capable, more powerful, and less human. If you bypass your own growth, your own development in the pursuit of power, you are cutting yourself out of your own story. Formation. Gaining mastery, developing skills, cultivating character, growing in love, all of these things require friction. We grow when we have to face new challenges, when we have to push ourselves or allow ourselves to be pushed out of our comfort zones, when we fail and have to try again, when we have to navigate difficult conversations, when we have to wait patiently, all the while acknowledging our limits and relying on others. This is how we grow. But because devices eliminate friction, They end up stunting our moral development. They prevent us from growing. They leave us unformed. And this is the most insidious thing of all. It's a never-ending death spiral. The less formed we are, the more addicted and dependent on magic we become. Think about it. If you never experience friction, if you never experience discomfort, if you never experience failure, you become addicted, you become accommodated to a frictionless existence. And so you keep going back to your devices because they are the only thing that you have the stamina and fortitude and relational skills to interact with. And friends, this death spiral, this feedback loop, is the main driver of our epidemic of loneliness and anxiety in our culture. We are seeking magic, power without vulnerability, power without effort, power without community and relationships, seeking magic, seeking a frictionless existence, which strips us of our inner resources to do the actual work of living. And absent all of the benefits of real living, trying and failing and trying again, working through conflict, navigating change and disappointment, exerting effort, being tired, growing impatient, dealing with disappointment, absent of all those things, all we have left are loneliness and anxiety. Yeah.
It reminds me a little bit of the sermon that you preached on Sunday about fear, mm-hmm. and about our fear of like people or failure or not reaching out because we don't trust God enough, but we're afraid of people. Mm-hmm. And that's what it sounds like you're what will happen to us.
Yeah. Yeah, avoidance is the kerosene that we pour on the fire of anxiety, right? That's what creates the loop.
Yeah.
I feel anxious about the situation, I'm going to avoid it.
Right, exactly.
But now I'm more anxious because now I've told myself this is too scary for me to do.
Yeah.
I can't do it.
And then I'm going to fail.
So now I'm not going to do it. And every time I make that choice, it gets scarier and scarier. It makes me want to avoid it more and more.
Yeah.
So my life gets smaller and smaller and smaller.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
This happens. It's one thing for it to happen because someone hurt you. Mm-hmm. And you need someone to insert themselves in your life again and show you that you can be loved and treated with respect. It's another thing when we're making tens of thousands of choices a day to avoid friction.
Right. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Any thoughts about this? The importance of friction and formation and the cost of magic? Yeah.
Well, I know the Amish often get stereotyped as hating technology just to hate technology, but I feel like they have a pretty good outlook on this where it's not about technology being bad. It's about wanting to avoid abstracting the friction into magic. So that there is plenty of technology that they live by, just not things that disembody from your own labor.
That's really brilliant. Bill McKibben, who's an environmentalist and an activist, wrote a book about 23 years ago called Enough, Staying Human in an Engineered Age. And in it, he makes almost the same point. He says, we think of the Amish as backward and superstitious because they're not incorporating all the technology into their way of life. He says, actually, we're the ones who are backwards and superstitious because we just assume that every technology is good for us. And we never stop to ask, is it? What will this cost us? Right? And so he makes the argument that we don't necessarily need to land in the same place as the Amish, but we should be as discerning as the Amish by asking those critical questions about what am I giving up to take possession of this magic. Yeah, great comment.
Yeah, I find friction to be fun. I'm always going to talk about music, but you know, when something's harder to play, when you do it and you boil yourself in it, the textures and the world that it creates in your mind to try to surmount a problem, that's fun. I mean, that's Why would you want to give that up?
When you succeed, it's
fine. Well, oh, no, I think
but when the Red Sox failed 86 times and then won, it was more. He makes the argument, if we become optimized by nanotechnology and you break a world record, was it you breaking the world record? Or was it the machine? Will not our optimization suck all of the joy and pride out of life? Because we'll have no idea if it was us or the technology. Yeah. So he makes an argument from meaning that we should avoid some of these technologies because it would strip life of meaning. Yeah. Go ahead.
And I don't know if we're going to be talking about this or not, but another aspect to this particular technology is that it has a tremendous effect in a negative way on our environment. And we are supposed to be the stewards over that, and there are no regulations.
Yeah, if you don't know what Gretchen's talking about, to make AI possible, you need an extraordinary amount of data processing. And this data processing is currently taking place in these data centers, which are these enormous industrial buildings that sometimes reach more than a mile long. And all they do is hum and buzz all day. You can imagine trying to make a life anywhere near one of these buildings. They also require an enormous amount of water and electricity, which is straining some of those symptoms. Now, some of the latest buildings are learning how to recycle the water, so the water is becoming less of an issue, but the amount of fossil fuels that have to be burned to power these things is astronomical. But we're just at the front end of this. Now, I listened to an interview a week ago about a guy who says, I think within 10 or 15 years, these data centers are going to exist in space. We'll be doing this in space, which would relieve the Earth of a significant burden if we can get the price of launching something this big down low enough. And he's probably optimistic about how fast that will work. But then you have the problem of, hey, these orbits are only 100, 150 miles up. And there's not that much room when you consider what's already up there and what we intend to put up there. And you can't have data centers smashing into each other. And right now there is no air traffic control in space. And so there's a whole lot of infrastructure and thinking that needs to take place before that's even remotely operational and risk-free. So, yes, we need to be conscious of the environment. We also need to be conscious of the ways that we try to relieve that stress and the patience it's going to take to get there. So, yeah, this is a lot to keep track of. Yeah.
There was a news report just last week. I think it's in Utah.
Okay.
They made the biggest data center, and they had to put it up in, like, the corner of the desert of Utah. I'm not sure. Yeah. One of the southwestern states.
Yeah.
And they said it's huge. It's, like, like you said, it's like a mile long. It's just a big building. Mm-hmm. Oil cancer, oil bandwidth. Mm-hmm. The water communities.
Yeah. Yeah, they don't make the city livable.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Rod.
Does it strike you that, the question, in whose interest has any of this been pursued? How did this industry sort of develop? There are a couple of government agencies that have been known to subsidize the process of taxpayer dollars to, basically form became Palantir.
Tier Teal,
exactly.
Yeah.
I don't mean to close on this one, but just the massive taxpayer subsidy of these data centers and so on, along with the ratepayer, massive subsidies of these projects. Yeah. And have you noticed the sort of old language and argumentation by which these technologies have been advanced, a kind of arms race?
Against China.
Fear mongering and a threat. Mm-hmm. prevail in this AI race. Well,
it feels a little bit like the space race in the Cold War, doesn't it?
Exactly.
That is all fair. I mean, not only are we subsidizing some of the structure, substructure of this stuff, but the government is starting to invest in these companies, which there's no precedence for this, of the government saying, we want to share in this private company. So we do need to be asking, who is going to benefit from this, and who is going to bear the cost? I think as long as there are smart people, there will always be people who see the potential for new technology and see the money grab of getting there first and the power grab of getting there first. I don't think in any generation, in any permutation of human history, that's ever going to go away. I think there will always be ambitious people who will want to win the race and make a name for themselves, like the Tower of Babel.
I was thinking that.
Yeah. The Pope pulls on that story.
Yeah.
Contrasts it with the rebuilding of walls in Nehemiah's day. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, Tom.
But just real quick.
Yeah. Yeah, then we'll wrap up.
We're talking about that. And it's very interesting that if you study the way that
I haven't thought to that degree about it. I do think the goal is effortless power. I think that goal is opposed to what God wants. And I do think we need to, just because it's been done in the past doesn't mean it's going to happen again. But we should be looking for who are we willing to sacrifice to reach these goals. Right? That seems to be a recurring theme in human history, is that we get our mind set on something like filling North America with Christianity, so let's kill all the native peoples. We're willing to pay certain costs to achieve certain goals, and I think we need to be aware of that as this unfolds.
And I think it was Pope Leo who said in the encyclical that a lot of these evils don't come from evil intentions, but from a narrow good applied at the wrong level.
Yeah, oh yeah, we can take something good and twist it just enough that it wreaks all sorts of havoc. That is absolutely true. Yeah, I don't want to I don't want to pretend to know the motives of these people, but I see the patterns.
But when you have too much
top-down
control, that can steamroll a lot of
I mean, a good illustration of this is, and this, gets into the psychology of I think it was Sam Bankman Fried was asked, all right, if AI gives you a 51% chance of like eliminating poverty and doing this incredible stuff that we could never do on our own, and a 49% chance of ending the human race, would you take that chance? And instantly he said yes. But that reveals something of the psychology of like, this is a math problem. This is a coin flip. It's worth it, this is like, online gambling. Like, if someone gives you 51-49 odds, you take it because the math says so, without asking deeper questions than that. So it's an interesting window into the psychology of risk.
I've invented something and turned it into evil. Do you know why the Nobel Prizes were invented?
Oh, yeah, because...
He was originally
an arms dealer.
Yeah, the guy who made the dynamite.
He saw his obituary that was leaked ahead of time.
Yeah.
Did not talk about him favorably.
Yeah.
And so he wanted to turn things around.
He invented the dynamite to help create to go over the golden tunnels and stuff.
Wow.
And then quickly it was, oh, hey, we can kill people with this. And just destroy stuff.
I'm gonna race through the end, and then I'll hang out if there are questions beyond that. This whole discussion of like a friction-free life or friction-filled life that leads to formation, well, why is this important? I think Dallas Willard offers a good Christ-centered response. He says, what God gets out of your life is the person you become. Not what you accomplish, not what you produce, not what you're able to do, but the person you become. Formation is kind of the point. We're here to grow. We're here to develop. In Christian terms, we're here to become Christ-like. We're here to be perfected in love. We're here to fulfill our calling. We're here to persevere so that we can become mature and complete and not lacking anything. The only way to recover our lost humanity is by breaking the spell of effortless technology. We actually have to intentionally choose inefficiency. Relationships are inefficient. Being part of a family, a community, a church, a citizen of a nation is inefficient. It's messy. We have to accept the necessary risks and burdens of real relationships and put technology back in its place as a servant rather than as a master. So there can be a set of tools that we use rather than a set of devices that end up using us. And right now, our devices are being used to monetize our attention. We are the product. We are the product that's being sold to companies that get a penny here and a penny there for our attention. All right, there's going to be a recurring theme as we gather these 3 weeks. And the recurring theme is, what might redemptive AI look like? Is there a way this could end well? Is there a way this could be used well? I hope you've noticed that as this time has unfolded, I am not advocating for wholesale adoption of AI or wholesale rejection of AI. What I'm asking us to do is to think about what a thoughtful, nuanced relationship with AI might look like that keeps human beings and human agency and human creativity and human work and human relationships at the center and technology on the periphery. That's what I'm advocating for. So what might redemptive AI look like? Here's a partial answer. Hopefully we'll build on this as time goes by. Redemptive AI will not replace human agency. Human beings will remain in the driver's seat. We will scrub the word autonomy from the definition. We are not interested in jailbreaks. Redemptive AI will develop rather than diminish human capacity. It will be a tool that we use so that we can do more things with our power and creativity. Who's seen the movie WALL-E? It's a great cautionary tale that we could find ourselves on a track where we become consuming blobs of flesh that are literally amusing ourselves to death, that have sacrificed all of our agency and creativity for the sake of consuming distraction, entertainment, pleasure, calories, whatever. And then thirdly, redemptive AI will respect and advance human embodiment. So it will not train us to deny our physical bodies or our physical limits. Instead, it will train us to embrace our bodies and our limits as essential design features of our humanity. All right, if you're the kind of person who's like, all right, well, that was a lot. Thanks for opening up the fire hose on us, Bill. If you're that kind of person, I'm going to try to end each week with five key ideas. First one, technology is never neutral. That was the first idea we talked about. The real question, this is number two, isn't what can technology do, but rather what is technology doing to us? That's the most important thing. Number three, human worth isn't something we achieve, it is a gift from our Creator. Humans do not need to be improved, optimized, have our potential untapped, or whatever the phrase is. We already have infinite worth. Number four, our limits are not problems to be solved. They are the very things that make dependence, intimacy, growth, and community possible. And then finally, the goal of Christian engagement with AI is not wholesale rejection or adoption, but rather redemption. And that dovetails with God's desire for his creation. He wants to redeem and restore all things. He promises someday he will. We get some of that in real time. We would love to see AI become a God-honoring tool and not something that takes us right off the cliff. So I will linger. You're welcome to look at these books here. I can't lend them out because I'm referencing them as I prepare. But I'd love to pray for us. God, I'm encouraged by this crowd, encouraged by these fertile minds, encouraged by this this deposit, this investment in time to be equipped to think well about a world that is changing so quickly and sometimes so terrifying. And we pray that now that we've had this hour, we can be a goad to the people in our lives, to our communities and families, to our congregation, to think well about these things and to think Christianly about these things. And not to just be, what did Paul say, blown and tossed here and there like a ship on a wavy sea, but to actually be rooted in the truth that doesn't change. Be able to explore and navigate this world from that place of rootedness. That's what you want for us. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends.